Welcome, everybody, to St. Mark's. Thank you for coming. This is a different way of doing Bible stream. For those of you that have not been before, usually what we'll do is spend 40 minutes or so having a talk. Well, one person will be up the front doing a talk about a particular book of the Bible. We thought we'd have a fresh approach for the first one of 2020 and have a panel discussion about some hot potato issues in Christianity. We petitioned you a couple of weeks ago to send in your questions about these contested issues and on what the Bible says about certain topics, and we've selected up to eight. I will warn you, though, we will probably, since we've got a good turnout tonight, so I reckon we're probably only going to get through four or five at a push. So to those of you that sent in the last three, we apologize profusely. But, you know, we haven't got all night. Some of you got to be at work in the morning, including me. I thought it'd be a good idea to get straight into it. Also, please feel free to get tea and coffee throughout and biscuits, whatnot. There's no reason for you to sit down constantly. And what we'll do after we've gone through the panel's views, I will bring round a microphone if you'd like to add any comments or put some points to the panel. So without further ado, let's go to our first question, which you can already see. Huh? Yeah, let's pray. I like that idea. Let's pray. Graham, would you like to lead us?
Okay. Lord, our God and Father, we thank you that we can meet together tonight in your name. And we thank you for this opportunity to really look into your word and see what it says about some things that sometimes we find difficult to understand. And we ask, Jesus, that through everyone here tonight, you'll reveal yourself to us and that we'll understand more of you and have greater confidence in what we know about you after tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Our first question, then, is the Bible inerrant? And if it isn't, what does that mean for us? I'll begin by giving some context to both the panel and all of us here. Inerrant as a word is defined in theology as without error or fault in all of its teaching. There's a very curious story about a theologian by the name of Bart Ehrman. I'm not sure how many of you know of his work, but he has a very interesting story, because he lost his faith in Christianity because of this question. He was raised as a born again fundamentalist Christian, and he wrote an essay at the Moody Bible Institute about why Mark chapter 2 refers to the priest who gave consecrated bread to David as Abiathar, when in 1 Samuel, the same priest is referred to as Ahimelech. His tutor wrote at the bottom of his paper, "What if Mark just got it wrong?" Now, that's not the reason he lost his faith entirely, but after that, he, rather than being a fundamentalist evangelical Christian, he switched to a more liberal Christianity, and then 15 years later, lost his faith entirely. Starting with you, Graham, how do you respond to a testimony like that?
I think things hit us in different ways, don't they? To me, that seems a very silly little thing to lose your faith on. But maybe that's just where I'm coming from. On the question of, is the Bible inerrant, I'd say yes and no. that's probably going to be the answer to lots of the questions tonight.
Such an Anglican.
Yeah. Do I believe that it is God's words to us and that it is what God wants us to have? The answer is yes. Are there issues that confuse us and that we find difficult and that may appear, at least to us, to be at least contradictory in some way? And the answer is yes. But I think if you've listened to a lot of our Bible teachings already, you know that often we say there are issues because this is not one book, it's 66 books written by about 40 different people, and they're written by people. That means that people have come from a certain society, understanding language, because of course our Bible is translated in at least through one or two translations before it gets to us. And so how can we understand exactly what was written originally? And it would probably be much clearer if we did. And I think the great thing, the advantage we have, is that there's been so much good scholarship and archaeology through the years that has clarified a lot of things. Now, I'll finish with just one example, is that I always found it very strange in Matthew 6, around 22, when Jesus is talking about money, and then suddenly he talks about people having dark eyes and good and bad eyes. And then he talks about money again. And you think, what on earth is that? But it turns out that's an idiom. You know, we all talk in idioms, which we understand, but people from other cultures don't get. And it's because it's an idiom about generosity. And so it's easy to jump to conclusions that the Bible says something odd or there's a contradiction. But actually, a bit of time and study and somebody who knows more about it can clarify it.
Thank you, Graham. Peter, I suppose what I'd put to you is that does inerrancy matter in terms of the very minor details about a name or a date? Or is what truly matters inerrancy in the spirit of the teaching? Is it morally right? Is it, did it happen? Or was it, how do you respond to that?
The interesting thing really is, I suppose, for me the word inerrant means, will it lead you into error? I think your what Graham's mentioned already, detail that differs gives me confidence in it, believe it or not. Mm. One of my concerns, say, about Islam is it's written by one person. Here the Bible has got these different authors with different personalities and different characters. Look at the four Gospels, and there are apparent difficulties in aligning them all together. So it's a wonderful source, but it needs interpreting. Interpreting in the context of the whole of it, not just the little bit you're looking at. So the fact that details are a bit different gives me great confidence that actually something happened. 2 years ago, somebody ran into our car. My opinion on what happened and their opinion is totally different. And I lost the case because, people describe the same event. And there's that famous one, isn't there, of someone rushing and knocking a person over. And people say they were assaulted by that person. But if you saw the video fully, you'll see a pile of bricks were falling off the building and that person was saving their life. My point there is that, for me, I like Walter Brueggemann's Old Testament theologian's view that God is not definable by us. We can't fully grasp what he's like. And the Bible is full of the testimony of people who've written about him. And some of that testimony is different. Go to a court case and you'll find that two witnesses will give a slightly different story. Mm-hmm. So therefore, there, for example, on substantive things that are important, we'll find that God is a God of wrath, in other words, justice. But he's also very loving and very forgiving. Mm-hmm. How you tie those two together is actually very difficult. Because on the one hand, I'm very prepared to say to people, you can come to God and he will forgive you. But I can also say that, you know, if you don't sort out your life and live life according to his ways, there's a judgment to face. And those are two very uncomfortable, different truths that are in the Bible, but not easy to handle. So for me, inerrancy is not about the detailed accuracy because of the human element, but rather about our corporate, our together interpreting the whole doesn't lead us into error. And so for me, that's where inerrancy lies, rather than the actual words there.
Thank you, Peter. David, do you agree with what's been said?
Very much. I was looking at this and decided to see, what does the Bible say about itself? Why might some people try to insist there is no error in it? And I found Joshua chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Let not this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So that suggests, if it's the book of the law, and you're supposed to meditate on it, if there's a mistake in it, you're in trouble. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 16. Everyone's heard this one. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that suggests, again, if all scripture is God-breathed, and he's talking about the Old Testament there, surely it must be without error, some people would argue. Revelation chapter 22, starting at verse 18. I warn anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So on the face of it, how can this be without error? The problem comes when people say that and then they don't carry on. It's God says that, I believe that, therefore that settles it. Or God settles it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. God also gave us a mind to work out what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say. The mistake made by people like Bart Ehrman is they are told there can't be anything wrong with this. And when they discover there are things wrong with it, they don't know what to do with it. So people need to understand that, no, the Bible's not a history book. It can't tell you the history of the world, but it does tell you God is sovereign over it. No, the Bible is not a science book. It cannot tell you what stars are, what gravity is, that the world is round, and all the things which we know to be true. But what it does tell you is God is sovereign over creation, and all creation is his. You can't use the Bible today as a law book to tell you how to live and how to prosecute people, because it was written 3,000 years ago. But it does tell you that if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. The Bible was written by people who have their own agendas, but over it all, God was sovereign.
It's brilliant, David. Well, one thing that's always given me confidence personally in the scripture that I read is the fact that actually, in stark contrast to so many of the manuscripts of the ancient era, there are hundreds, even thousands, of the New Testament. With so many, I mean, Tom Wright gives a great example of the first century BC poet Lucretius, who, and Epicurean studies rests on this one manuscript of Lucretius, which was lost until the 15th century. And if that's accepted as enough to go on by academics in classic civilization, why isn't hundreds and even thousands of manuscripts enough to go on in theology? So that's always given me confidence, I have to say. I'd like to take the microphone round to anyone who'd like to add any points. Just raise your hands, please, if you would like to add something, and I'll bring it to you. There you go, Mike.
About multiple authorship, I think there is actually, when people look at it, they find that the Quran seems to have several authors in it rather than being one person. So if you apply those same biblical texts to the Quran, you'll find that it may well have been written by more than one person.
Okay, thank you. Anybody else? Could be a question or a point? There you go, Jane.
I'm quite grateful. I'm a simple soul, really, because for me, if there are inerrant things in the Bible, it would not affect my faith at all, because it's my relationship with Jesus that for me is paramount. And things that are said in the Bible, the words of God are so powerful that I don't have a problem with it. I really don't understand how people lose their faith from something like this. I feel genuinely quite sorry for the man because to me it's this personal relationship that is of most and paramount importance to me, which then spreads out to other people, doesn't it? Because you want them to have that lovely relationship. Yes, God does get cross with me. I'm sure he sits there and gets very cross with me sometimes. But the thing is, it's like me with my children. He still loves me. I can tell my children, or I used to, don't now, they're too big. But he still loves me no matter what I've done. And that's the thing that holds me. I'm being a Bible that's inerrant, really. Doesn't worry me.
Rock solid faith. There you go, John.
The other thing that comes across me, when somebody's lost their faith like that, it raises the ambiguous question, can somebody lose their salvation?
I'm going to be the first person who's ever had a one-word response to that. I'm joking. I suppose, yeah, that does logically follow. I mean, we've in the time we've got on this, how would the panel respond to what's been said about inerrancy not mattering and the personal relationship with Christ being key? And equally, did somebody like Bart Ehrman ever know, was ever saved in the first place?
I think God will be more merciful to Bart than we would guess from his own testimony. In other words, he's more gracious than we can imagine, and God is more loving than we can imagine, frankly. Bart will have been struggling with particularly American evangelicalism, which still has a large group of people who add a word into our question, verbal inerrancy. And they believe, people who believe in the verbal inerrancy of Scripture, tend to say God almost dictated the words. So the human element is much, much reduced in that view. And therefore, Bart would say, oh, gosh, God's got it wrong. Because it's, you know, and therefore my faith is foundering because I don't believe in the verbal inerrancy of Scripture. The Christian Union movement, UCCF, abandoned that particular phrase some years ago. And I always had a hard time when I was speaking to student groups being asked to sign in the verbal inerrancy of Scripture. I'll tell you why, on a more general point. John's Gospel is written with a clear intent to bring you to know Jesus. And he's expressing my view on the whole story is this. And he creates a 7-section miracles. He misses out a lot of stuff because he's trying to make that point. He's free to do so, just as we are. And so that would be my concern. On whether somebody can lose their faith, yes, I think the letter to the Hebrews warns us 6 times that you could walk out. And I was preaching this morning on if you are, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Won't do my sermon. But salt, and how can you, if you lose your saltiness, and that's another idiom, interestingly, to do with lack of wisdom. If you lose your relationship with Jesus and with God, you could lose everything and be worth nothing. So if the salt loses its saltiness, is Jesus warning us, if you don't continue in my ways, you could lose it. Okay?
Graham, David, how would you respond?
I just respond by saying that the problem with, as Peter calls it, the verbal inerrancy of Scripture is that you have to do a lot of loops and cut a lot of corners to make the Bible make sense. And when you start doing that, you dig a real hole for yourself. And unfortunately, what you also do is make Christianity look so ludicrous, no sensible person will believe it. There's a famous story about a trial where a teacher was on trial in America because he had been teaching that evolution was a credible theory as well as creationism. And the hole that the defense fell right into was when the prosecutor asked him whether he believed the Bible was something you could take literally, and when he said yes, the guy immediately started coming up with all kinds of things in the Bible that cannot possibly logically make sense, such as Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days without food and water, and the poor prosecutor was supposed to defend that, and he couldn't, not in a court of law. What we do when we come up with this is say, okay, I don't understand everything about the Bible. I accept that it was written by humans and not by God, and not by God dictating it to humans, I mean to say. And that means there will be bits in there that won't have the same kind of thing that I understand it. For example, whoever wrote Jonah lived 3,000 years ago. I wouldn't expect him to talk like me. When you think he should, you get into problems. And I'm going to agree with Peter, yes, you can lose your salvation, but God is more merciful than we could imagine. And who loses it and who doesn't lose it isn't for us to know. Mm. It's for God to know. And it's really important that we remember that, even when we do stress, you could lose it.
Quite above our pay grade, yes, David. Graham, how would you add anything?
I would start with the fact that you cannot take every word literally, because otherwise you'd think that God was a human being with nose to breathe out smoke, that he has fingers that actually threw stars into the sky. We understand these things are poetical. So you then have to start saying, well, what is poetical and what is exact? And you start, you could probably discuss these things for a long time. So we need to hold some of these things quite loosely. Mm. The other thing is that something that Peter spoke about when he was at St. Mark's, that the Bible has tensions. Christianity has tensions where two opposites can be true, but it depends on the circumstances and in our understanding of what God is saying at that time to us. And there are scriptures that say you can't lose your salvation. There are scriptures that say you can. So it's not something that you can say exactly black and white. And a lot of these things, it is up to God. It's not up to us. And it is horrendously prideful of us to think that we can understand everything about God. Mm. And I think the whole point of faith is that we don't know the same as God does. He has a view that we can't begin to understand, and we need to accept that as a point at which we start learning from Scripture. I would just put in the little thing that, you know, one, you have to live with some questions. And to me, when I read the book of Job, I think this is a story. This is a story that's in the Bible to teach us things. But was there really a guy who was that perfect, and the person who wrote it knew what was happening in heaven with the discussion between Satan and God? I guess that if you think that every word is true, then you have to say God must have dictated that, because otherwise the writer wouldn't have known that. However, it's a way of writing a story that you would read anywhere and not think twice about, because that is a good way of writing a story and putting a context to something. Mm. So I don't think it's important. It's not something to argue over, whether Job is a story or whether it's a true thing that happened to a real person. Mm. The important thing is the teaching of Job is brilliant. There's so much in there for us throughout the centuries. And the other thing is, I'd say, the Bible has truth for every generation. Mm. It's not something that's only for us now. It's not something that was only for people in Jesus' time or 1500s BC. What's written in the scriptures applies throughout all generations, and that's what's so amazing about our Bible.
Amen. Brilliant, everyone. Okay, we're going to move on to the next question. What does the Bible say about marriage and divorce? Pretty open-ended there, so I'll try and narrow it down a little bit. So, panel, under what circumstances is divorce permitted by God? Peter.
Well, it was debated in Jesus' day. Two famous rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. Shammai was very strict about it. I get them sometimes the wrong way around. So if you go and look in the books, you'll find out I've got the other way around. Don't worry. One says you can divorce your wife because she burnt the toast this morning, or she didn't put her makeup on straight. Hillel said, no, you can't. There's really only... God doesn't approve of divorce. Therefore, you know, it has to be very, very serious circumstances to permit it. So the two opinions were around in Jesus' day, which is why Jesus is asked that question. Can a person divorce? And Jesus does a typical Jewish thing. He says, what's the Bible say? The phrase he uses is, what does Moses say? And they say, yes, Moses said you can divorce if you give a certificate. And that's what Shammai said. My wife burnt the toast and I can divorce her. Hillel says, yes, you can divorce her, but it needs to be a much more serious reason. And then Jesus emphasizes it's not God's intention that people should get divorced. And some people say, well, Jesus has moved the bar even higher than Moses. And all Jesus is saying, God, the prophets say God is married to his people, and he does not believe in divorce. And so there's this wonderful tension here of God saying, I don't approve of divorce, but I've given you Moses' opinion on that one, which is in the Bible and therefore the inspired, inerrant word of God, which says, yes, in human failings it happens. There are people who take things ridiculously. I've had a member of a congregation, not this one, a congregation a long time ago, who felt that the Bible said there's no divorce permissible. And there are Christians that I respect who say Jesus made it very clear by that high bar that it's not permissible to divorce except for on chastity. In other words, one of the partners has committed adultery. And this person's wife wanted to divorce him, so she deliberately committed adultery in order to fulfill this word so that her husband could divorce her. And that's just working around God's law. That's not God's intention. But Jesus does make it clear, and I learnt this from the Center for Judaic Studies when I was in Israel for a sabbatical for a month, that if you put into Hebrew, as Jesus says, he who divorces his wife, in English it says, he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's the key phrase for Christians who believe that adultery is not permissible at all, under any circumstances. Because if you divorce, you're still married in the eyes of God in that view, and therefore, if you marry someone else, you're committing adultery because you're actually still married. But in other texts in the Bible, in Hebrew, the word and can be translated like this. He who divorces his wife in order to marry another, he's or she is committing adultery. In other words, that person who wanted to get divorced fulfilled the words, but not the spirit of what Jesus is saying. And I'd have to look I can't remember where the text is. There's a classic example in Isaiah of and. By the way, in Hebrew, there are a lot of ands. Most sentences begin with and, which is why if you read your King James Bible, you'll find sentences in the New Testament begin with and a lot, because actually it's got that Hebrew background. But there's a text in Isaiah which is absolutely clear on in order to. So for me, I have come to the conclusion, but it took me 20 years to do so, that it is permissible to divorce, and sad that people do. But because I also believe in forgiveness, I believe people can get remarried and not fall foul of that. Did you divorce in order to... In other words, you saw somebody you preferred and you divorced in order to marry them. I hope I'm clear. Okay.
Thank you, Peter. Graham, David, do you have... Do you agree? Do you have a different view? Or
more or less. I would say that it's very clear in the Old Testament, although God does allow divorce, we're looking at a society where if the guy divorces his wife because the lady can't do it, if the guy does it, the lady is going to be left destitute. A divorce would be so shaming, there's a good chance her father wouldn't want her back. There's a good chance that other people wouldn't want her either, and she'd be left with nothing. She might starve. So God does not want people to divorce, and it is always sad when people do, as Peter says. And if we add to that the kind of situation in which Moses lived, divorce could mean death almost for a divorced woman, which is why there are lots of... God is very clear in the Torah that you can't just divorce your wife because she burnt the toast this morning. There has to be a reason, and the elders have to agree. But at the same time, in the New Testament, where things had changed somewhat, the law was still... Jesus was still saying, you shouldn't divorce because God doesn't want us to divorce. But God does accept, although we are supposed to be married, people do have this habit of messing things up. Have you noticed? And so for that reason, divorce is permissible, but it's not a good thing, and it's not something he is happy about. And although some people have tried to say this means an abusive wife, a wife who is abused by her husband shouldn't divorce him, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that kind of behaviour is not permitted or tolerated in the church. It doesn't specifically say so because it doesn't need to.
I often find that I take comfort often in the free stools or the three-legged stool, scripture, and scripture first, then reason, then tradition. And I think to me it's common sense. If there's abuse in a relationship, the abused needs to get out. And I really don't see why that would be contested by anyone. So therefore, you've kind of solved the principle. It can be justified in limited circumstances. Graham, would you have anything to add on that?
Not a lot. I think David and Peter have covered it pretty well. The reference in Malachi... is where God simply says, I hate divorce. But interesting, that is in the context of God talking about himself being married to Israel. And I think what we can really get from what the various scriptures say, there's quite a lot of mentions of marriage and divorce in scripture. And in Corinthians, Paul really goes at length about if you're betrothed and you become a Christian and your partner isn't, and whether you should stay with them or not, etc., etc. And there's a really good covering of principles there. And the key thing is, it's about relationship, and God cares about us. And marriage is an amazing thing, and it's hard work. But it is about relationship. And what God wants is for us to have good relationships. Mm. And when a marriage starts to have problems, then it's down to us to try and solve those problems rather than run away from them. And that's often where, you know, divorce happens. And if divorce is a sin, we can be forgiven. God yeah. does give us new starts, and we can make mistakes. And it all comes down to attitudes, doesn't it?
Mm.
So much of it does. And God hates divorce because it messes up people's lives. Mm. And that's where we need to look.
Yeah.
And we all need to look at ourselves.
Yeah, it's never hate the people, it's hate the circumstances. I hate it when friends divorce or loved ones of mine divorce. It's tragic. It's awful for all parties involved. But that doesn't mean that when God says, I hate divorce, it's an expression of sorrow, surely, isn't it? Okay, so would anyone else like to pose a question on the topic or make a point? Anybody thought of anything at all? There you go, Janet.
I think it's very important that if we know of someone who's in the process of getting divorced because their relationship has broken down, that actually, as friends of the couple, you don't take sides because you're almost certainly don't know the full extent of why this was happening. And if you take the side of one against the other, then, you know, you've spoiled it. You've actually caused a divorce in your relationship with the two of them, which has to be put right at some stage.
It's a wise point. Thank you, Janet. Anybody else? Would anyone else like to? Could have just passed it, couldn't we?
My wife has said something. I think our failure as a church, this is me saying, is not this question. The failure is that we are not affirming marriage anywhere near strongly enough in our society. And, of course, there's various groups trying to do that and affirm marriage as the ideal, God's ideal. And that's where we're falling down very much, I think. It's not just about the man and women situation, it's that right across the actual relationships between men and women. And I think we need to do far more in the church to affirm marriage between a man and a woman.
Thank you, Ernie. From Ernie to Bernie.
That's always bad news, that one. First of all, just a comment. Although you've been referring to divorce, that the other side is marriage, and the Bible speaks about our relationship with Christ as a marriage. And if Christ sees marriage that, yeah, so protective that he wants to, yeah, hold on to it, then we should be looking at marriage like that. And I think that's part of what you've been saying, is that divorce has become quite an easy thing to do now. We fail to hold on to something that in God's eyes is very precious. Secondly, I was just going to tell a story, because this whole thing of divorce, like many years ago, I was asked to marry a couple, and both had been divorced. And yeah, just like all the panel there, they've been going through scripture over the last month or so, trying to work out what they're going to say. And I spent ages agonising over this. Do I marry a couple who have already divorced? And I saw them a number of times. I went through scriptures with them. And I'm sure I shared this with Graham once, and it might embarrass you all, but I was laying in the bath one day, and I was going through it in my mind. You don't have to picture it, honest, but I sort of started asking questions like, well, how does Jesus look upon this couple now? And one of them had become a Christian since his divorce. I thought, well, that doesn't Scripture say he's a new creation? So can I hold on to things of the past and sort of project them onto this situation now? And I really, really struggled over it, but came to the conclusion in the end that this was part of God's will for this couple.
Thank you, Bernie. Yeah, lots to think about there. Got time for a couple more points. Anybody else like to make a point? Hello, sir.
She's an elder of the church.
Cool.
Told me a few things. She said that we are the bride of Christ.
Yeah.
So when I don't know which particular scripture, but when they talk about divorce, I think it might be talking about the divorce from us and the Father, as in not necessarily between us as men and women, but as in divorcing from spirit, you know. I think, you know, it can transcend and have many different meanings. You know, it can mean that the divorce between two people, but it can also mean that divorce mentality, the sort of give up mentality kind of, you know. I feel like you were saying earlier, every relationship, because God can always just put another one in the oven, but I mean, it's still like an arduous process. It's with love. And if we, you know, just go and find somebody else, it's almost like we're a needy child that doesn't appreciate any of the effort that God puts in, you know. So it's mostly about divorce between spirit. You need to have faith in him and shit like that. Sorry. You know what I mean? Sorry.
Don't worry. Yeah. Thank you. I guess that's the key point to emphasize, that actually the Bible, while it talks generation to generation, it talks context to context too. And that example there could actually be, it could be used to refer to actually, yes, with Israel, divorce between God and his people. Of course he's going to hate that. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to take the opportunity to move on to the next question, because I think this is going to require a little more time.